If you have your Bible, I invite you to join with me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're continuing our Love Never Fails study by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Of course, for those of you who have attended regularly and have been here for a while, I'm taking a break from our verse-by-verse Romans study, spending a few weeks in this chapter. I have not abandoned Romans. Had a few folks actually reach out to me and say, "Hey, brother, we have been listening to your Roman sermons online. What's happening there?" And so to which I'd say, don't worry, just be patient. And but nevertheless, I'm enjoying this study. We're looking at particularly verses 4 through 7, and even more particularly, we're going to pick up in verse 5 because we started looking at these 15 parts or aspects or perspectives, what I call perspectives on love. So let me go ahead and begin by reading verses 4 through 7, and then I'll pick up in verse 5 where we left off the last time. Hear the word of God. Reading from the King James, charity, or other translations translated love, suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So why did I title the sermon Perspectives of Love? Well, there are 15 aspects or perspectives of love here, and each of them is what is called in literary terms a metaphor, and particularly a certain type of metaphor that's known as personification. What is personification? It's where you describe something that's not a human. It can be a person, place, or thing. And in this case, it can be love, a virtue, and described in human terms. And so when you read these verses, you can actually substitute a person's name for love, and it will make sense. So, for example, verse 5, where we're picking up this morning, you could say, Chad doth not behave unseemingly. Or if I am not loving, then you would say that Chad is behaving unseemingly. So it helps us to understand what God's expectations are for his creation to truly be able to love one another. And personification is a kind of metaphor, and the way that metaphors work is they work by way of comparison. They will take an object from one particular discipline or field, such as like an athlete field, for example, and use that example in a different field, such as the way the Apostle Paul says, run in such a way that you may win. And so the Christian is described as an athlete. The minister is often described as the farmer, 2 Timothy 2, or a soldier. Paul says no soldier in active service gets involved in everyday affairs in order to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And so a minister is not a literal foot soldier, but you can understand the call to the gospel ministry in terms of a foot soldier by comparing an actual soldier to the work of the gospel ministry. Well, in the same way, what Paul does here is he gives us these different perspectives of love by taking these other qualities, such as patience or long-suffering, such as not boasting, and using these different perspectives different metaphors to kind of paint a holistic picture of what love is. And so when we put all of these 15 perspectives together, we sort of get this perspective on perspectives, a comprehensive definition of love that never fails. Now, I want to mention as an aside, well, it's really not an aside in the Bible, but an aside in the primary intention of this text, that Christ is the perfect demonstration of this love. Because in the gospel, Christ loves the absolutely unlovable. And these perspectives ultimately remind us of Christ's love for sinners such as you and I. Because he didn't die for the good people. He didn't die for the righteous. But Paul says in Romans that while we were yet sinners, Christ demonstrated his love in dying for the ungodly. And so keep that in mind, but certainly this is referring primarily to our love for one another, to our love both for the saints in the church, for the saints and unbelievers outside of the church, as we seek to be Christ-like, as we model his behavior in his ministry and his work of the cross. And so each of these perspectives actually instruct us how to love other people, particularly as a response and how to respond to conflicts with others. These 15 perspectives are actually responses to the actions of others. So when the Bible says in verse 4 that love is patient or love suffereth long, it's actually in response to someone who is pushing your buttons, to someone who is rubbing you the wrong way, or maybe perhaps they're not doing things according to the timing that you would like. But in that moment, God calls you to demonstrate the love of Christ by being patient with others. And so there are going to be times where even with, you know, we are in the best of our thinking, but yet we will still be offended by others. We will still be slandered. We will be hated by others, and we may even be persecuted in this life. However, when those moments of tension come, we can actually sin in response to the wrongdoing of others before us. And so love helps us to keep balance such that we don't wind up sinning when others offend us and when there's tension in certain relationships. And what I have found is that these verses certainly have special application in marriage. Now, it's not limited to marriage. Obviously, Paul is primarily talking about divisions in the church, and this whole chapter on love is really ultimately a rebuke because this church was not loving one another. There was divisions over doctrine. There were divisions over tongues, over teaching, over who would be their leader, over many different things. But I have come to appreciate that there is a special application as it relates to marriage. And that's one reason why if you go to a marriage or to a wedding that is a Christian wedding, very often these four verses will be read to remind the husband and the groom and bride-to-be of what God requires of them through their covenant vows. And you know that what may become a really worthy, I will not say what will become, but what is really worthy of a small disagreement, you know, like something that's just really not that big of a deal, can very quickly escalate to an all-out war if we're not careful. And love is the solution to sidestepping divisiveness and in conflict, particularly when it relates to those who we love the most. Proverbs 51 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife." And so that doesn't really encapsulate all of what it means to love, because love leads to actions, but certainly so much of our demonstration of love or lack of love for one another certainly comes out of our mouths as we either use the gift of speaking to bless others and to bless God, or to use it to curse our fellow men. Now, we have already looked at the first five perspectives in verse 4, and so today we're going to continue at verse 5 and maybe get to verse 6. We'll see. I know we're going to have some good smelling food here in a minute, so I've prepared two exit ramps. We'll see what the Lord enables us to do. But I just want to give you a word of encouragement that I trust the Holy Spirit will use this passage to convict you, to encourage you. I mean, maybe you see in yourself, by God's grace, I am getting this. I'm starting to see for the first time God's opened my eyes and is enabling me to truly learn how to love my fellow neighbor. Not the way the world says to love, but to love as Christ. I'm able to see things through His eyes. So maybe the Lord will encourage you if you're seeing this increasingly, or to really challenge our hearts, because I can assure you that you will have the opportunity to practice these virtues today. Perhaps even for one or more of you, you would say, uh-oh, I had an argument on the way to church. I wish I would have heard this sermon just an hour ago and now. But there's grace and room at the cross for that as well. So you'll have the opportunity to practice these if you haven't already. So let's go ahead and get back into the text. And the first, or really the sixth perspective that we see in verse 5 says that love does not behave itself unseemingly. Other translations, the New American Standard says act becomingly. I believe the ESV says rude. And so it's really talking about love from the perspective of having respect for other people. And the word is really, I think, a much stronger connotation even than in our translations. It really refers to behaving disgracefully, almost to the point of defying social standards. And so we behave unseemingly when we are rude to other people or when we try to shame other people, to put them down. And it doesn't have to be a verbal communication. It could be something as simple as rolling the eyes, something as sighing, giving the evil eye. Those are all things. Some people are masters of nonverbal communication and communicating things that can be very hurtful without even saying a word. And that's what this is referring to. But it can also refer to our speech, potential for gossip, for embarrassing other people. And sometimes, you know, that this sin, when we think of some of the more grievous sins that are out there, this may not be at the top of everybody's radar. It may be even considered as one of those respectable sins, but our words and our communication can actually have a very powerful, harmful effect, particularly when our relationship to others. So there's no such thing as a respectable sin in the eyes of the Lord. So anytime, I want to say to you, anytime that you act rude or that you act unseemingly, even if the other person is first rude to you, you have sinned. So don't focus on the other person's rudeness. That's what God calls us to do. The person may have been 10 times more rude than you. Don't focus on their rudeness and justify what you were doing. Focus on yourself. You need to take ownership for your own sin in that situation. Even if you're, so to speak, 90% right and the other person is 10% wrong, God is calling you to respond to this text and don't behave unseemingly. And you know that this can pour fuel on an argument. Oftentimes, heated arguments don't become very heated necessarily because of the subject of the argument. I find that to be ironic. It can be a small subject, but they become escalated because of the way that people learn how to argue or how to have disagreements, how they treat one another in an argument. When you start using the word you, for example, you start to accuse people rather than attacking the problem, you would decide to attack the purpose and or the person. And that is a sinful response to disagreement. And so many of these perspectives on love, this is certainly one of them, and you'll see it can help us to navigate tense discussions without sinning and without further escalating the problem. In fact, the Bible says that's an honor for us to be able to do that. Proverbs 20, verse 3, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. That doesn't mean that we avoid all conflict. We don't have to be, you know, we can respond sinfully by shrinking away and avoiding conflict and allowing things to fester. That's not necessarily honoring to the Lord as well. But so you have to address things. You have to be willing to have those difficult and courageous conversations sooner rather than later, I believe, is often best. But that doesn't mean when you do that, you want to keep away from strife. You might have to pray about something and wait another day until if you recognize that you get a little hot-headed, the Lord hasn't quite resolved that aspect. You know, He hasn't gotten to that part of your sanctification yet. Sometimes it's best to just wait and pray and delay until you're in a cooler mindset. But what happens? A person doesn't get their own way, so they attack the other person. They act unseemingly. And so how does, you know, somebody, you know, one spouse says to the other, hey, we're blowing our budget. Can you stop eating so much? How does that turn into you're not a good spouse? But it escalates because we are not kind and because we act unseemingly to one another. But by God's grace, there is a way to talk about the budget by acting unseemingly. And it is to love one another and to show respect to one another the way that Christ has loved us. And then the next perspective we see is that love does not seek its own. That's referring to selflessness. So now we're looking at love from the perspective of selflessness. The ESV says it does not insist on its own way. Now, first and foremost, we're talking about a relationship with people. But first and foremost, what are we as Christians called to think of first when we don't want to seek our own way? We don't want to seek our own glory. We want to seek whose glory? The glory of God. So the ultimate form of selflessness is to let ourselves decrease and point every aspect of our life to the glory of God first, and then also to the well-being of others first, because that glorifies God. And so love doesn't center on what we think or what we want to do. It realizes that the world doesn't revolve around us, and when we have hurt feelings and when things aren't going our way, we can tend to think, to start to, you know, to think that what's going on in my life is the most important thing. But love is preoccupied first with the interests of others. And by the way, if you're not quite there yet, trust me, I'm not quite there yet either. So this is the difference between me and you, is I'm just up here sharing with you what God says to me and you today. So if you're not quite there yet, don't worry. If the Spirit is in you, the Lord is going to sanctify you in this area. But, you know, that means that sometimes you got to make unpopular decisions. I find as a leader, every single day I'm making a decision that everybody's not going to like. But by God's grace, I try to make decisions even with other people in mind. Sometimes you understand parents that sometimes you got to make decisions that your kids are going to say, I don't like what you're doing. And hopefully they don't go so far as to say, I hate you or something like that. But you recognize this is what's good for them. And so even when you're making unpopular decisions, you know, you may be, as a pastor, I find myself making decisions to say, I want to protect my congregation against the temporal judgment of the Lord. That if we go in a direction that's unpleasing to the Lord, even if people don't understand it, I need to protect our church because I fear the Lord, and I think at some point they will come to fear the Lord as well. And so you're thinking about others even when you're making difficult decisions. But that's not what was happening in the Corinthian church. They were like, I want to exercise my gift of tongues in the church. I want to exercise my gift of teaching in the church, even to the point that there was so much disorder within the worship and everything, they could not put the interests of others first. And that was leading to division within the church. They were doing the opposite of seeking their own. Now, as it comes to individual relationships and conflict, and if you want to know how to solve conflict, ultimately, or to avoid significant lingering conflicts, ultimately the solution is to not seek your own. Because fights always happen when one or both of the people don't get what they want. That's why fights happen. Now, why do I say that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches in James 4:1, James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, I can tell you that in almost every case, that is absolutely true. I've tested that. Like, what does that mean that it's my pleasures, even if I want a noble thing? Because what if, after all, you have desires, but your desires are good things? So how can the source be, if you have a conflict, let's say you desire a good thing and the other person in the conflict desires not something good, how can your pleasures lead to quarrels? Well, let me tell you how. What if you're a wife and you say, my husband never listens to me? Wouldn't it be a good thing if your husband would start listening to you? Or what if you're a husband and you say, my wife is always a nag about the smallest little things? And you might say, man, that would be good if my wife would be peaceful and peaceable and just not escalate little bitty things. I mean, isn't it a good thing if a wife, let just assume, you know, maybe she's got an area that needs to be sanctified in this and she would stop doing that? That's a good thing. But what happens when we don't get these good desires, when our husband doesn't listen to us, or when our wife is not acting peacefully in the home? We can actually covet something that the Lord has not ordained for us to have at that moment. Maybe the Lord, for whatever reason, has not ordained for your husband to be a good listener. Now, I'm not making an excuse for the husband that's a poor listener, but that's the case. You know, and so because God has not provided this good thing to us in our own timing, we actually commit, we actually break the Ten Commandments, we covet, and we sin in order to get what we want. So we escalate the tension. The water reaches the boiling point. And so the wife, who is constantly putting her husband down for not being a good listener, she's doing that because she's not getting what she wants. And so what you have to do is recognize God's hand in that God has not called you to have a husband who is a great listener, and you need to stop seeking your own, because seeking your own means that you're going to let your husband have it. Okay? And then for the husband, whose wife maybe is a little bit of a nag, and or maybe a lot of a nag. I'm trying to be careful here. I don't know if, I'm sure nobody here is a nag at any point, but let's say a husband has a wife who's a nag. And so what does he do? In retribution, he exhibits a form of emotional retribution by saying, I'm just going to ignore her.
I'm just going to shrink away and not say anything and not tell my husband what, or not tell my wife what I'm thinking about, because I know that that makes her upset. And so he's getting back at her because she's just constantly complaining about everything. And or maybe ultimately it leads to him just lashing out because he has had enough. And because he's ultimately concerned more about having a peaceful home, which then again is a good thing, than being the spiritual leader of your home. And I want to say to you husbands, and maybe wives too, because it could be, it can go both ways, that the proper response is not to shrink away from that. But for husbands, you have to be the spiritual leader of your home, which means that you have to go back in there and you have to be loving and not seek your own in that context. And so when a person doesn't get what they want, they don't, when they seek their own, the problem escalates sometimes to a yelling match, and unfortunately sometimes it can even be far worse, leading to violence, sadly in some cases. So I want to ask you, is there a certain person or a group of people that you always find yourself having contention with? And if that's the case, I want to ask you, have you considered that the source is always your own heart? Now you might say, no, this time is different. It's definitely the other person's fault this time. It's their own heart. But if there is strife, I want to say to you that ultimately it always comes from your own heart. And I think that's what James is teaching in James 4:1. So you need to own your own selfishness and not blame the other person. Even again, if you're 95% right, what does the Lord require of you in that situation? And so if you want to love the other person, don't seek your own, even if you think, and you might even deserve to seek your own in a sense. Remember what the Lord Jesus did to us. He deserved far more than going to the cross and dying for my sin, but that's exactly what he did. Now you may say, Pastor Chad, you have just described an impossible kind of love. I'm certainly not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that I am modeling this in my own marriage or in my own relationship with people, even in the church or even at work or anywhere else. But it is impossible with man. But remember who you are now in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is in you, that he has put his spirit within you, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So you can have hope, okay? But if you can understand what Paul is saying here, when he says here in verse 5 that love does not seek her own, and learn to apply that even in the most difficult of circumstances, that try it one or two times and find out if that does not help the Lord advance you in Christ's school of sanctification. So then the third one is that verse 5 again, Paul says that love is not easily provoked, or love is not provoked at all. So it's really love from the perspective of being mild temper. And the Greek word here is in the passive voice. And why is that important? Because it's talking about others not provoking you. It's not saying that love doesn't provoke other people. So if you're not irritating other people, if you're not prodding them and provoking them, well done. That's a good thing too. But what Paul is saying here is that when other people irritate you, you are not easily provoked when they nag and they irritate you. So this is someone who doesn't easily get ruffled, someone who is not easily upset by the actions of other people. This requires a measure of discipline and of self-control, like in a really kind of like a if you think about it in football terms, what is a defensive lineman trying to do to the offensive lineman? To draw them off sides, right? And so the defensive lineman is trying to provoke the offensive lineman. In a very real sense, that's what Paul is saying here, is that love is not provoked. That offensive lineman is not going to commit a false start because he loves his quarterback, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is closely related to patience or long-suffering, the first perspective, because when to be not easily provoked, you have to be patient with the person. This is what it takes to be an excellent mom or an excellent dad, by the way, because your children are going to try to provoke you. And brothers and sisters, your brothers and sisters are going to try to provoke one another, sometimes even in the church pews. And it takes a great measure of patience to not fall into that trap. Proverbs 17:27 says, "He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." Don't you want that for yourself and for each of us? Listen to this illustration that Jim Renahan gives in his book, True Love, of a husband and wife. So this is an example of being provoked. He says, consider, if you will, a husband and a wife married for several years, and the patterns of behavior have had plenty of time to develop. They've been married for a while, and now they live as husband and wife in the routine of every day. He's a man with a temper. While most acquaintances, especially church folk, have never seen his anger, his wife knows its presence very well. Too often he allows his irritation to express itself either at his wife or in her presence. When the supper's late, or the car needs expensive repairs, or the checkbook will not balance, he fumes and his wife must bear the brunt of his infuriation. So in return, she resents his outburst of anger. While they were dating, she seldom saw this aspect of the man, for he was able to mask the anger present in various situations. But after the wedding, he began to let down his guard and give rein to his unholy emotion. As the pattern developed, she more and more felt bitterness because of her husband's displays. While others saw him as a fine example of Christian morality, she had to live with the reality of short fuses and sudden outbursts. She remembers most of the situations in which her husband had given vent to his furies. Often it has been for small inconveniences or petty problems, and she sees how unreasonable and unchristian her husband is when he acts in this way. So she resents his temper and to some degree holds this against them. So does this couple love one another? Probably in many areas, yes, but certainly not in this manner. And so they're having these heated discussions, and these same types of discussions are probably occurring in the Corinthian church as well. And Paul is focusing on the church, but also similar types of situations that this married couple is having. And do you know that if you are, you know, perhaps this illustration kind of describes you for a minute. I mean, think about it. Maybe you are the person who is easily provoked. And if you are, then I just want to say that there are certain symptoms around that type of person, because people are, first of all, are going to feel like they're walking on eggshells around you. Like you're just going to blow up at any given moment, always on the defensive. And it's really hard to have an honest dialogue about people who are easily, with people who are easily provoked about difficult topics, because you're always just worried that they're just going to get defensive and lash back at you. So you can't really bring difficult topics up to them, especially when one or more parties just wears their emotions on their sleeves. And that there's nothing wrong with having emotions, but again, the one who rules his spirit is really what the goal is in terms of what Proverbs and others teach us. So we don't want to be the kind of person who is easily provoked, because it is a form of self-centeredness for someone to get angry when things are not going our way. Now, the encouragement is, remember, we're still a work in process, in progress. This is not a group of unbelievers. This is the church of the living God that God here is writing to. And similarly, God is still transforming us into his image. So there is hope even for those who are easily provoked, that God can change your disposition. And then moving on to the next one, Paul says that love thinketh no evil. Okay, so this is really love from the perspective of forbearance. I just read in Proverbs 25 about the value of forbearance before a prince. If you want to win a person of high position over, you've got to be willing to be forbearing. Okay, so thinketh no evil, the King James says, the New American Standard says, does not take into account a wrong suffering. ESV says is not resentful. I think that's a good way to translate this word here. And, you know, if you think about baseball, I know that some of you are into baseball. I'm into baseball. There's an attribute of a good closing pitcher, and that is that the pitcher has to have a short memory. Yeah. Because what can happen is the night before, he can give up a 3-run home run, and then the very next day he may be called by his manager to close out a team and needs to be or to close out a game and needs to be ready to strike out the side. It's not that the pitcher has forgotten about what happened, but he shrugs it off and looks forward to the next day. And so in a similar way, we need to be willing to pass over offenses, even when those offenses are directed to us. Sometimes we are provoked, and love requires us not to escalate the situation. So when it says here, love does not think evil, to think evil refers to keeping a score. That's what it means. Like, I'm going to keep a score of how many times somebody has wronged me, and I'm going to be resentful. And the Greek word here is the word logizomai, which refers to reckon or to consider. You may recall when we were going through Romans, I think 5 in particular, and we looked at all the times that Paul used the word logizomai to refer to the fact that Christ's righteousness is credited to us. It's that financial term that describes God's ledger in which we receive his righteousness, and Christ on the cross received our sin. Our sin was credited to him on the cross. His righteousness is credited to us as we receive it by faith. And so it's the same idea here when Paul says that love does not think evil, thinketh not evil. Now, it's not referring to our salvation, but it's saying that you're not keeping score. You don't have a scorecard of how many times your spouse or your kids or your boss has wronged you, because that's what love requires. And so I want to ask, how many people in close relationships often keep score of how many times the other person has wronged them? Every time a new issue arises, they bring up the past. They're quick to bring up past failures that maybe happened 5, 10, 15 years ago as an argument talking point. That is an ungracious and unloving manner. So again, husbands and wives, do you keep a mental account of everything that your spouse has done wrong, such that every time you have a small disagreement, you're quick to remind them of the 14 other times that they have been at fault? Now, I want to say that doesn't mean that we pretend as nothing has ever happened. Okay, that's not what it's saying. I mean, you can't look, if you have sinned and you have even a spouse or a friend who is maybe a little bit weary and a little bit skeptical because every time you do something, you say, I'm sorry, and it doesn't seem to be sincere. That's not what Paul is talking about here. But he's saying you need to forgive and you need to let go. True forgiveness requires being willing to let go. You can't keep a score. And remember, by the way, the context of this is the believing church. So we're assuming Paul is speaking to those who have been redeemed. And what happens to those who have been redeemed? When God truly saves somebody, he doesn't keep them the way that they were. They are progressively being sanctified such that if they are truly born again, a year happens, 5 years happen, 10 years happen, they're no longer who they used to be. And so we have to be very slow to judge people in light of who they were pre-Christ or even who they were many years ago, because if we believe in progressive sanctification, we can't hold the things that people did 5 to 10 years ago and say the same things, say that they're the same person today. I will tell you, if I had my high school buddies here with me, I would be so embarrassed if they said, I know who Chad is. I would be so embarrassed. And you would say, I would stand up for myself and say, but no, that's not who I am. But if they were to say, I know who Chad really is, they're judging me by someone who had an unregenerate heart. And so we can't do that. And so in Christ, first impressions should not always be lasting impressions. And so labeling is not always helpful, because in Christ Jesus, we are being transformed by his grace. Okay, let me go ahead and I'm going to go ahead and take the first exit point here. I just was going to go through verse 6, but we'll do verse 6 and verse 7 next week. So let's go ahead and bring this sermon to a conclusion. So as a conclusion, we live in a fallen world. I have described described the Jesus Christ model for love as he has commanded us to be conformed to the image of Christ. But in a fallen world, it's impossible for us to love perfectly. I can't live up to this sermon. I'm really no different than any of you, except that I'm up here delivering the Word of God. And I will tell you that as a minister, as a gospel minister out in my secular vocation, as a project leader, I walk away from conversations all the time saying, I wish I would have been more loving. And that's why we have to be gracious to one another, because I think some people may even realize that they come across as abrasive. They may even realize that they're just still haven't quite figured out how to make the turn, and they feel very sad about that. Now, you can't assume that. I mean, some people just don't fail to repent. But all that to say is, I wish I would have been more loving in certain circumstances. I can't live up to this, and guess what? Neither can you. But I know someone who has and who can. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he modeled all of this perfectly for you and I. And by faith, his love can be yours if you will just humble your heart, repent of your sin, and by faith embrace that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Look, he embodied all of this. If you think about Isaiah 53, he was beaten and bruised for our transgressions. He suffered. He was wronged in so many ways, but yet he was gentle and meek. The scripture says he will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench a smoldering flax. And that is all a part of him perfectly demonstrating his love towards sinners. And so if Christ can die for my sin, and he can die for your sin, then how much more are we to be gracious to one another? But I want to say, as we close this sermon, if you do not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord, then I call upon you and I urge upon you as a gospel minister to turn from your sin, repent from your wickedness, repent from your lifestyle of treating others and your lifestyle of deceit. And look, you can fool me, but you cannot fool God. God sees your heart and he knows your wickedness, and there is nothing that you can do to overcome that wickedness. You cannot look to yourself. You have to look outside of yourself to another, to the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he freely offers you forgiveness of sins and so much more. Forgiveness of sins is just the starting point, brothers and sisters. Forgiveness of sin is the gateway into a life of joy, a life of recognizing your Creator for who he is, a life of being enabled to love other people, to heal relationships, everything that comes with trying to honor the Lord. So I encourage you to do that. I would love to speak with you afterwards. If you feel the Lord is stirring on your heart or at any time, please let me know. I'd love to tell you more about our great God. So let me go ahead and close this in a word of prayer, and I will ask the Lord to bless the food, and we may need another minute or two for the food, so we'll check in there and see. But let me go ahead and close this in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that Christ has perfectly demonstrated your love towards us. You are love, the Bible teaches. You are the perfect display of love. You will not find this kind of love in another religious book. We will not find it in self-help manuals. We will not find it in the internet. We will only find it at the cross of Jesus Christ, which is revealed to us through your word. So I pray, Father, following after his example and following the pattern of the apostles' teaching here in the scripture, that you would help us to love one another. And sometimes, though we haven't looked at it, in this text, loving one another requires us to go and ask forgiveness, yes, to ask other people who we have offended. So help us to do the right thing in love, to err on the side of being gracious to other people. That doesn't mean we have to be gullible. Doesn't mean that we have to be naive, and Christians don't have to be run over and taken advantage of. But it does mean that we have to be like Christ. So help us in this endeavor. And Father, as we are about to partake on this fellowship meal, I pray, Father, that you would just bless this time of fellowship. Help us to just spend time entering into one another's lives, to get to know one another, to build one another up in the faith. We thank you for this good food and for everybody who prepared it. Father, I pray that we would just be able to rejoice today on this Lord's Day, because the joy of the Lord is our strength.
Yes.
It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.